Well, if you're able to, please open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Continuing on through our New Testament studies on the incarnation. That's just a fancy way of saying that God became flesh. We saw that last week in John chapter 1. And the word became flesh. Latin word for flesh is carne. So the infleshment of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that is my microphone's not working. And I also say it because you will have opportunities, God willing, to instruct your children. What are these fancy words pastor's talking about? Incarnation. How are you going to explain Christmas to your co-workers? And you can sound highfalutin, but at the essence of Christmas is the mystery of the incarnation. And we don't need to explain it so much as proclaim it. God became flesh. And Hebrews 2 is perhaps the best place in the New Testament to understand the why. I was reading this book last night and hope to read the rest of it next week. This is one of my favorite books I've ever read. It's called Christ Alone by Stephen Wellum. He teaches at the Southern Baptist Seminary. He's a Canadian and he's one of my favorite theologians. That would be good holiday reading. Christ Alone, it's part of the Sola series. It's one of the five solas. You would do well. He spends almost a third of the book dealing with the incarnation. Well, hopefully you found Hebrews 2, because obviously I haven't. I'm going to read the entirety of the chapter, though we're going to focus in on verses 14 and 15. I went a little bit long last week, bit off more than I could chew, so I thought maybe just one main point to take home from verses 14 and 15, though I do think there's wisdom in reading the entirety of the chapter, because the preacher, or the author of Hebrews, is building an argument. So you need to understand that the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who probably feel a little bit like us. Just want to throw the towel in. Just weary, worn out, tired, wondering what in the world God is up to. And they were being tempted, as it were, to take the easy way, to take the low road. Back then, the Jews were allowed a little bit of freedom under the Roman Empire. Christians were not. And so these Jews who came out of Judaism and into Christ, who become Christians, were tempted to go back into Judaism lest they be persecuted. Maybe they wouldn't lose their job. Maybe they could save face. Maybe the world wouldn't think they're a bunch of losers for following a crucified Messiah. Remember, never forget, Jesus Christ is foolishness to Gentiles, and he is a stumbling block to Jews. You're going to be tempted to compromise your convictions, whether theological or how you live your life. And the book of Hebrews is a pastor pleading with his congregation, do not forget the glory of God in Christ. You are suffering, but Jesus Christ is the one you were following through suffering into glory. I just want to encourage you with that. The warning of chapter 2 starts this way. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Meaning what? Whatever was happening to these believers, they were forgetting what they had heard. And I sense that in our time too. We can just so inundate ourselves with all kinds of knowledge, but not the gospel. Facts are great. I'm all for that kind of thing, but not to the exclusion of the gospel. For every look at the news, take 10 to Christ, I beg you. Remind me about that. What is the percentage of our posts on social media extolling the greatness of God in Christ compared to whatever our little hobby horse is? I'm not trying to spank from the pulpit. I'm talking to myself. These believers were tempted to throw in the towel because they had become eclipsed. Do you know what an eclipse is? I don't either. That's why my wife is homeschooling. But let me give you what I think an eclipse is. It's when you lose sight of the sun, the most glorious star that we can behold. Something smaller gets in the way and it seems way bigger. That's what I think an eclipse is. I didn't research it, but I remember that the moon covers, as it were, the sun at a special time. The moon's tiny. The moon reflects the sun. And so often we can lose sight of the glory of Christ by looking at something inferior, maybe important, but not ultimate. That's what's happening to the Hebrews. This is so practical to us. We might not be persecuted heavily, at least not now, but we can still apply this. Pay close attention to the gospel. On Sunday, of course. That's why I yell so much. Tonight, fathers, are you encouraging your bride and your kids to pay attention to the Word of God as you read it? I didn't bring my catechism. I had it in an application. The catechism will explain to you Hebrews chapter 2 far better than I will, which is why you should encourage your kids to pay close attention, lest we drift away from it. I would be a really ignorant pastor if I did not think that some of us were drifting away this morning. Are you saying I can lose my salvation? Of course not. The very reason I believe that God keeps his saints is the very reason I urge them to not drift away. The electing God will lose none. All the Father gave to the Son will be kept. But how does God keep them? Through these warnings, through the pleadings of a passionate, loving pastor. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Do not neglect the gospel this week. That's the danger of drifting. When we went to my parents' cabin, it's a lakefront, and so we bought these cheap little $15 dinghies from Walmart. And instead of buying one expensive one, I bought three cheap ones. Way cheaper. But there's the waves that would cause the girls to drift away. And after 1 or 2 minutes, no problem. After half an hour, where in the world are the kids? That's the danger of drifting. It's imperceptible. And if you're not paying attention, you can drift a lot farther than you ever would have imagined. And so here is this preacher pleading, don't drift. And you don't drift by paying close attention. It's not just flipping through the Word of God as if it's a recipe or a Facebook post or an article. Sometimes we get into that. We have so much information, but pay close attention to the Word, lest you drift. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. He's reminding them of how they received the gospel. They received this message as delivered from the Lord himself to the apostles, to another generation, and then to them. This is what you call apostolic succession. And we've received this gospel thousands of years later, but it traces its way back to the apostles and to the very Lord himself. And what the author is doing in the first two chapters is he's trying to extol to them the glory of God, and in so doing, showing them the foolishness of turning away from Christ, who is the radiance of the glory of God. See, at that time, in the intertestamental period, because the Jews had lost sight of the glory of God, they became enamored with angels and all kinds of other silly rules. When you study the theology of the Pharisees or the Sadducees, you know how heretics are born? You know the greenhouse of heresy and apostasy? It's when you forget the word of God and you become enamored and focused and fixated on lesser things, spiritual things. Angels are biblical. I can read about that in Deuteronomy 32. That the angels attended the giving of the law at Sinai, which even Stephen picks up in his message in Acts chapter 7. Paul says in Galatians 3, the angels were intermediaries which allowed Moses to receive the law. Yeah, angels are important, but they're not all important. That's a great question to ask. Is this important thing I'm fixated upon all important? Will it eclipse the gospel? We can do that with spiritual gifts, eschatology, baptism even. Those are important, but they're not all important. And so what happened in the intertestamental period, which is the time between the last prophet who spoke and the coming of Jesus, this 400 years of silence, rather than going back to the Logos, to the Word of God, they began to conjure up all kinds of theories and spiritualities, and they became obsessed with angels. This isn't just for Catholics. This is people trying to be spiritual without the Word of God. And so they began to say, angels are important. And the author is saying, no, Jesus is important. Be very careful of going back into the Mosaic Covenant, which was mediated by angels. Fix your eyes upon Christ. He's far better than angels. Why? Chapter 1, he's God in the flesh. He's God in the flesh. Chapter 2, fix your eyes on Jesus. Why? Because he's God in the flesh. Catch that? Go and read it after. That's what a good preacher does. He focuses on the divinity of Christ in chapter 1 and the humanity of Christ in chapter 2. Oh, how hardened you must be, he says to his hearers, that you would turn away from so great a salvation and focus on silly things like angels, as biblical as they are. Don't drift. Why? For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Now, if you were paying attention to Matt's call to worship, which is our consecutive reading of the Psalms, you're going to hear the same thing. This is glorious providence. It's going to sound identical. Why? Because the preacher to the Hebrews is quoting Psalm 8. It has been testified somewhere. Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. I'm not going to comment on that because I do want to get to verse 14, but I do want to remind you that the Old Testament is entirely Christocentric. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, to mankind, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, he's the true Adam, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Hold that verse in your pocket because we're going to use that when we get to verse 14. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Who's he writing to? Suffering Christians. Who do they need to look to? Their suffering Savior. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Literally in the Greek, are of one. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Again, the Old Testament is all about Jesus. You should be reading Isaiah 8 very differently in light of Hebrews 2 and the Psalms and all that we read in the Old Testament. It's all about the Lord Jesus, pointing to him and what God would do through him for his people in his life and death and resurrection. But verse 14 is where I really want to focus. Therefore, that's why you draw little arrows in there. The Father gives to the Son children. The Father has also seen fit that those children whom he gives to his Son are to become the heirs not only of forgiveness of sins, but to become heirs of the new heavens and the new earth. And so, in the Father's plan to not only forgive the sins of those he gives his Son, but also to empower them to become heirs, the Son must become flesh. This is the argument. Hebrews is not an easy book to read, let alone preach. But the reason why I've read the whole chapter thus far is because God, in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, created mankind, Adam, to be the very heirs and vice regents of his kingdom. He created Adam and Eve to be glorified in them as they reigned in his name. They were his ambassadors, if you will. They were his emissaries who went out proclaiming and displaying the glory of God. They were to fill the earth with his glory as they reigned in his name. However, something happened. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates them. Everything is good. Get to your commission. Live your life to the glory of God. Extol me. Demonstrate my goodness. Advance my kingdom. What happens in Genesis chapter 3? They become subject to Satan. Rather than trusting the goodness of God in the time of trial and temptation, they doubt him. And they believe the lie of Satan. And rather than ruling over him, as they had been created to do, they are beguiled by him. And Adam, as it were, hands his crown and gives it to Satan. And man can no longer be all that man should be because of sin. See, salvation is more than just forgiveness of sin. It's restoration to what God has called us to be. Kings and queens, to be his people who rule and share in his rule. And so Jesus Christ has a mission. And the mission is to forgive us of our sins, but it's also to restore us to what God intended us to be. Therefore, he had to become like his children. Since, therefore, the children share in blood and flesh. They switch it in the English. I don't know why. But all this is doing is picturing our weakness and helplessness and inability to do what God has called us to do. See, sin broke into the world. And because of that, we're all slaves to sin. And we will all die because of sin. I get that from Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6. If you don't trust me, go and read it this afternoon. Sin entered the world and now we're slaves to sin. We're weak. In the day that you eat, Adam, dying, you shall die. Spiritually and eventually physically. Because sin has broken into the world, it has wrought all kinds of damage. It's why there are pandemics, if you want to call it that. It's why we die of cancer. It's why my back hurts. It's why we yell at our kids. It's because of sin that all these things broke in. We're weak and we're helpless. And so Jesus has to partake of that. We share by nature. The Greek tense is a perfect tense. I wish Rod was here to nod his head and agree with me. But this is ours by nature. This is what we're born into. We have something in common, and it's not the color of our skin. It's not where we're born or how rich we are. We all share humanity. Whether you go to China or India or Ethiopia, no matter where you go, you share with all humanity weakness, helplessness, futility, Romans 8 says. You, like every other person in this world, is born into a cursed world. You are born dying. So we all have in common. And so God, obviously foreseeing this, knowing the plight that we could not rescue ourselves from, we're not awesome, we're not champions. Don't believe the lie. That's what the world says. You can be you. You are awesome. Be all that you can be. That's not what the Bible says. You, like me, are a worm. We are helpless. We cannot pull up our bootstraps. And even if we could, we wouldn't want them. Because not only are we helpless, we're God haters. See, this is how the author of Hebrews is magnifying Christ. He didn't come to be your cheerleader. He didn't come into the world with pom-poms. You can do it, Matt. You can. Just try a little harder. Let me give you a little jingle. No, Jesus came into this world to be our Savior. Not just to help us. We're going to see the Greek word is not to help us. He came to grasp us. We this morning, whether in Christ or out of Christ, we all share in blood. What does that mean? We will all die. Hebrew word, dam, blood. It's often used, this idea of death. Did Jesus have to shed his blood? Did he just prick his finger? No, it was this picture to the Jewish mind of death. We all share in blood. What does that mean? We all will die. Why? Because born into this world in Adam, we're all sinners. And the wages of sin is death. But not only are we all weak in the fact that we will die, we also share in flesh. We share in the Hebrew word enosh, which is used in Psalm 8. We're weak. You ever wonder why you get cranky and tired? It's not just because you're a sinner. It's because you're frail. I can bench press like 800 pounds. You're still frail. You still get hungry. You still need to sleep. You're not God. And only God saves. See, this is what preaching does, is it shows us who we are apart from Christ, and it ain't pretty. That's why we run to Christ. This is why we tell our friends and our coworkers, run to Christ. We don't say, oh, God wants. No, you need a Savior. And so here is Adam and his progeny sharing in blood and flesh, weak, helpless, condemned. And here is the love of God in Christ. He himself, of course, pointing back to Jesus Christ. He himself partook. Different verb. Jesus does not have an eternal flesh. The Son of God is eternal, but he broke into time, partaking weakness and the ability to die. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. How can God die? He can't. Which is why we need the incarnation. Because Jesus is fully God, Hebrews 1, and he's fully man, Hebrews 2. God can't die. Man can, because he's blood. See, Jesus wasn't an apparition. He was really a man. He really had human blood coursing through his veins. And he really did die on the cross. So he partook of the same things. This is the incarnation. That cute little baby in the manger. You're going to see it. You're driving by and people have their little light, you know, focused on it. Isn't that cute? Praise God that that little baby is fully man. Because he is going to die on a cross with loud cries and groanings as a full human being. He's going to hunger and thirst on the cross like a full human being. He's going to experience suffering in his life and ministry and ultimately on the cross as a full human being, as our representative and substitute. No incarnation, no salvation. But because of love, he partook of the same things, namely flesh and blood, that through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. So why did Jesus come into the world? Through the virgin's womb? Why did the eternal Son of God come into this world as a human? The first D is destroy, though I don't like that translation. It just works good for alliteration. That he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, before we look at this Greek word to destroy, I want you to understand something. That Jesus didn't destroy or defang, I would translate, the power of Satan through death, but through his death. Why are you making such a big deal about that? If you've got a pencil, write in through the death or write in his death. The ESV has no right to take out that definite article. Why do I say that? Because before Jesus Christ came into the world, everyone died. And their death didn't take away the power of Satan. Only his death can. Right? If it's through death that Satan is defanged, hey, then I'll just die. No. Through his death, through the death, you might say. The death of the sinless Son of God come in flesh. Only that Muslim. Only that Jehovah's Witness, only that Mormon, only that atheist, only Jesus' death. Not Gandhi's or Muhammad or a good prophet. Not you trying your hardest, because we are all in sin. Only this death can destroy Satan's power. See, Jesus lives a perfect life and then he dies for his people. Adam gave the crown to Satan. And Jesus, through his perfect life and his death, gets it back. It's through his death that he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That almost sounds like Satan has been destroyed, like annihilated. That's not what the Greek word means. It means to take away the power of. It's a legal term. And you might say this, that Satan has no right over Jesus, nor the children the Father gave to him. Jesus defanged Satan. Or you could say he took the venom out of his bite. Text that comes to my mind is actually 1 Corinthians 15. And you should turn there. I haven't had you turn much. I quote lots, but you do need to turn there so you can see it yourself, because this is one of the most important verses in all the Bible. 1 Corinthians 15. Some of you probably knew I was going here. But I think it adds to our argument of what Jesus did as a human being. I'll start in verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. And this is quoted in the Old Testament. Death is swallowed up in victory. What is swallowed up in victory? Death. Hebrews 2 talks about the fear of death. And Jesus takes away the fear of death by taking away Satan's power to condemn us in death. Death is swallowed up in victory. What? Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your venom? The sting of death is what? Is sin. What does the Bible say in 2 Corinthians 5:21? He who knew no sin. What did he become for us? Sin. What is the wages of sin? Death. See, this is the logic of Hebrews. That we're condemned sinners. And like we read in Zechariah 3 a couple months ago. What does Satan do to Joshua the high priest? You know what Satan means? You know what the Hebrew verb satan means? means to accuse. So how does Jesus take away the power of Satan through his death? He takes away his accusation. Can I quote a hymn to you that I love? When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Zechariah 3, the Lord rebukes HaSatan. He rebukes Satan. Because Satan has no accusation against Jesus Christ, who never sinned, nor the children who belong to Jesus Christ, who are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Is this helping? I'm trying not to confuse you. I just want you to say you can go out into a world as a Christian and say, I live differently. Because Jesus Christ has paid for my sin. And that inherent fear, which is common to all humanity, knowing that it is appointed unto man once to die and after that, the judgment. You know why I'm not afraid to die? Because I know my judgment has been taken on the cross. We live radically different, and that's what the preacher is trying to convey to his listeners through Hebrews. They want to sort of sneak away and not be persecuted. We don't want to be killed. He says you shouldn't fear death, so don't drift from the gospel. Christ who died for you, fully God. Christ who died for you, fully blood and flesh, fully human. Don't forget that. It will help you to die well. And it will help you to live well. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, this archegon, this captain of salvation, this one who trailblazes. He takes Satan's weapon and slays him with it. So, Bible trivia time. Does anyone know who Benaiah is? I thought of him this morning. And I think I'm pretty clever because most people other than probably Nathan don't know who he is. He's one of David's mighty men. You can read about some of his exploits, Benaiah. And some of his exploits involve him fighting lions in the snow. Remember that? What a battle that must have been. But the battle I'm thinking about was against a giant from Egypt. Remember him? And this giant from Egypt was well known for swinging his bow or his staff, however you want to translate it. What did Benaiah do? He took the Egyptian's own weapon and slayed him with it. And like Nathan was providentially saying, we always think of this champion, 6'8", 340 pounds of muscle, destroying the Egyptian, taking his own weapon and beating him to death. Jesus kind of does that. But rather than being a 6'8" giant who takes Satan's weapon, he actually comes into this world and we look upon him and don't esteem him very highly. And it's not through a cosmic fist fight, but it's actually him dying on the cross, that Jesus takes the weapon from Satan, which he bludgeons people from pole to pole with. He takes Satan's own weapon and destroys him with them. In the words of John Owen, it's the death of death and the death of Christ. Jesus destroys death through death. I can't get my head around it either. It just preaches well. This is why Jesus came into the world. This is why Jesus is born in the manger. So he can look cute. And we can profit off of selling mangers and nativity scenes. No. He came into this world that he would defeat Satan. He would take away Satan's accusation. Listen to this. Satan is called the liar in Scripture. The father of lies. And I've said this from the pulpit, and I'll say it again. Satan doesn't always lie. If you're outside of Christ this morning, and you die outside of Christ, Satan will tell the truth as he stands as a lawyer against you. He will say, they have sinned and they deserve your judgment. Absolutely true. Absolutely true. If you're outside of Christ this morning and you die on the way home, Satan has full rights over you. Tell your children that. They belong to the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2. The God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4. They're under the dominion of darkness, Colossians 1. The New Testament makes it very clear. Adam gave away his crown to Satan because he believed a lie. And it's only Jesus Christ as the second Adam who takes the crown back through his death and the children who belong to him. Do you belong to Jesus Christ? Have you received him like we saw in John chapter 1? If not, you're afraid of death, and you should be. As Ray Comfort says, use the fear of death to your advantage when you're sharing the gospel. Oh, we don't want people to get scared. Yeah, they do need to be scared. If you're scared this morning, the way I was as a little boy, even though I did not know the gospel, I just had this natural fear of death. It's because it was a God-given gift to drive me to Christ who defeated death in his death. Through death, he might destroy, he might defang, loose, if you will, the one who has the power of death. That is the accuser, the devil, Satan himself. The second D is deliver. Again, I don't like that translation. I would translate it set free, liberate, however you want to translate it. He might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Some of you kids are afraid to die. That's because Adam sinned and you're still in Adam. Some Christians are afraid to die, and that's because they've forgotten the gospel. They're drifting. Which is why a good preacher always says, look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. So the cute little baby is born into this world that he might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. God didn't create Adam and Eve to be slaves in that sense. But because of sin, they are slaves to the fear of death. Everybody in this room is a slave. I remember when I preached that in seminary, I was teaching a Sunday school class, and I said that, and I almost had a John 8 kind of reaction. Remember when Jesus says, if you're a sinner, you're enslaved to sin. That's my paraphrase of John 8, and they're like, no, we're children of Abraham. And I said, Romans 6 makes it very clear, we're a slave to righteousness, or we're a slave to unrighteousness. We're a slave to God or we're a slave to Satan. And those who are a slave to Satan, they're slaves to sin. And because the wages of sin is death and judgment, they're slaves to the fear of death. Which is why you preach the light of life. We sang it as our closing hymn last week. Now the light of life has come. He came to deliver. And that's a beautiful, it's also a legal term as well, by the way. To take someone out of one realm and put them into another realm. And so here's the illustration I have, and I'll close with this. Does anyone know what a refugee is? Okay, so a refugee is someone who flees a country under a tyrannical ruler. That ruler can do whatever he wants with them. They usually kill them, exploit them, do all kinds of terrible things. And then they escape out of their country, let's say the realm under that tyrannical rule, and they find refuge in another country. And if those tyrannical forces or rulers come to reclaim them, they can, because they have found refugee status. That's what Christ has done. He has taken us out of Satan's realm and from Satan's just accusations against us. He's taken us out of Satan's power to accuse us, and he's put us now in Christ. It's in the Trinity hymn book. It's a hymn by John Newton. Approach my soul, the mercy seat. And Newton, he's a preacher, but he's putting sermons to songs. I got to sneak this in. I think one of the greatest plagues to the modern evangelical movement is a dearth of good theological songs because they're written by pop stars and not pastors. Amen. No, I'm not even taking a dig at it. I'm talking about the melody. There's just no substance to so much of the garbage And this is why Christians don't understand assurance or justification or propitiation. They don't understand all of these terms. And what Newton is doing in this hymn is he's reminding himself of the gospel when Satan accuses him. The final line is, "And I tell him, thou hast died." Like Luther did. When Satan comes and accuses him, he basically says, "Shut up, Satan. Christ died for me." The way a refugee would say, "You can't come and get me anymore. You can trick me into living like a refugee, like a slave in this, but you have no claim on me. Are you in Christ this morning? Christ has set you free. He has delivered you, liberated you out of that condemning sphere ruled by Satan. And now you can say with Paul in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, in sphere, in that realm. Amen. This is the gospel. See, you can come to people who are afraid to die and say, "I humbly want to come across and say, I'm not afraid to die. Like, I really don't want to die. I don't, but I'm not afraid to." Why? Because my sins are paid for. And Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn from the dead, as he rose and will never die again, because I belong to him, so too will I. Incorruptible, like 1 Corinthians says, like Hebrews 2 says. Christ came into the world to destroy Satan and deliver his saints, to deliver the children given to him. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Those are the ones given to him. The elect, I would say. If you've got a pencil, this is not blasphemous, at least I don't think it is. Cross out the word helps. And you can even write the word seized. It's the word Paul uses in Philippians 3, verse 12. It says, Christ, Spurgeon translates it, arrested him, right? He says, I arrest after the one who arrested me. I grasp the one who grasped me. And that's the word here. It means to take forcefully. Aren't you thankful? Aren't you glad? It's the picture again of Zechariah 3. Satan's accusing this high priest Joshua, who's stained and smeared with sin. And he's pulled like a stick out of the fire. God's not like, "Jump up here, Joshua, I'm over here, jump, jump." That guy's blood and flesh. That guy's in a world of ruin. Pluck. And you know how God plucks us that way? By Jesus Christ becoming flesh, living a perfect life, and then dying as our priest king on the cross for our sins. For surely it is not angels that he reaches or he plucks. Rather, he plucks the seed of Abraham, going back to Genesis. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Okay? Where does your fear of death come from? The fact that you're a sinner in the hands of an angry God. That's where the fear of death comes from. And I don't want to minimize that. I do want to utilize it though. And say, run to Jesus. Find refuge in Jesus Christ. You know what propitiation is? Hilasmus? It's this picture of Jesus Christ taking the wrath of God for his people. Becoming, as it were, their shield. The picture of a mother hen putting her chicks under her wings when the barn is burning down, sheltering them from the fire. That's why Jesus came. As the invisible God in eternity, he couldn't, as it were, shield over his elect with his wings. So he comes into the world and he takes the sin of his people on himself, fully man. He makes propitiation. He satisfies God's judgment, which is why, as a Christian, we're no longer afraid of death. Satan doesn't terrify me. God does. Satan's just a filthy liar, and he's a filthy lawyer. Usually the two are synonymous. But Satan points to us and says, we've sinned. And the author is saying, Christ took away your sins. Why would you turn away from him? Why would you neglect him? Why would you drift from him? Why would you choose all kinds of social media over this? He's so glorious, Ryan. Why do you give yourself to so much rubbish? So he makes propitiation as a faithful and merciful priest in the service of God. He came to do God's will, Hebrews 10 says. Give me a body. I'll forgive their sins and restore them to glory, like Psalm 8 says. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help. That's the right word for help there. He is able to succor. He's able to come alongside. And he can help you in your weakness. Why? Because he himself came in flesh and blood. He can come alongside you. Are you grieving? He knows what it's like to grieve. What did he do when Lazarus died? I'm not touched with infirmity. He wept. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. Remember Peter? No matter what happens, I'm with you. I'm your number one man. And we always love to pick on Peter, and they all likewise said the same. What happens when he's all there by himself? Bunch of cowards gone. He knows what it's like to be betrayed. He knows what it's like to be slandered. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to cry out to God with loud petitions. So you can run to him. And this one who not only destroys Satan and delivers the saints, he also comes to help you in your weakness. And that's what we need. The gospel is forgiveness of sins, but it's also that we have a faithful priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. So all I've tried to do is do what Andreas Kostenberger told me to do in his overview of Hebrews. Extol the majesty of Christ and plead with you. Chapter 3, verse 1. I'm not preaching it. Here's the application. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share. See that? We now share in something far better than blood and flesh. If you're in Christ, this is what defines you now. Not your ethnicity, where you were born, how much money you got in your wallet. That's not what defines us. What do we share in before Christ? Blood and flesh. What do we share in now in Christ? A heavenly calling. What does it say after that? Consider Jesus. That's your application. I guarantee if you spend this week considering Jesus, it will transform how you live. It will transform how you live. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. I will trust the Holy Spirit to apply that specifically to your life. Father, please help us to consider Jesus. Would you so pour out the Holy Spirit that we would look to him as the one who destroys Satan's lying accusations, that we would look to him who delivers us out of the realm of darkness and condemnation and into the realm of light and forgiveness. Father, I pray that we would see we have a merciful high priest, a faithful high priest who will help us in our time of need. Father, thank you. As we saw last week, grace upon grace came in Christ. Lord, wherever we're at this morning, whether an unsaved child, an unsaved adult, a hurting or halting believer, may we find grace this morning, Father, in Christ. May we find grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. We confess we are in a great time of need as individuals and even as a church, Lord. The last 9 months have not been easy. And Father, I confess I have been so tempted and even been guilty of not looking to Jesus as I ought, not considering him. Would you grant us swift repentance, putting off all that filth, all the useless chaff, and to again set our gaze upon our champion, to set our gaze upon the one who died for us and rose from the dead. Lord, transform us from one degree of glory to another this week. How I treat my wife and kids, how we work, how we neighbor, how we serve, how we gather. Father, if we're all gazing at Jesus Christ, I am certain it will be a light to the nations. Give us grace now to consider Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.